Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Man, it's good to see you again. I have missed you guys so much. Thanks for not giving the pulpit away while I was away these last 2 weeks, but it's great to see you. And it's been an interesting last couple of weeks. I want to take a moment just to welcome those of you who joined us across the way from our day one service. Thank you for being a part of worship today. And I want to welcome the untold hundreds of thousands of you who are watching this broadcast or listening on Pathway to Victory. I was speaking of Pathway to Victory last Sunday morning. I was in New York City, and before I spoke to a group, I got up early and went down 57th Street by Carnegie Hall to get a cup of coffee. The streets were absolutely vacated on Sunday morning in New York City. But I was walking down, this African woman approached me and she said, "Dr. Jeffress, I can't believe it's you. Here on the streets of New York City on Sunday morning, I can't believe it." She said, "I watch Pathway to Victory every Sunday here in New York and it's such a blessing to me." And she said, "We are sending these tapes of yours on this series on Bible prophecy to my relatives in Africa so that they might be saved as well." And then she added this. She said, "I want you to know, I pray for you and I pray for First Baptist Church Dallas every day." And you know, it just reminded me, we do this media ministry, hopefully to bless other people around the world with the Word of God. But at the same time, we're attempting to bless others. We are being blessed by others all around the world who pray for the ministry of our church. So thank you so much, church, for your faithful support of taking this ministry outside the four walls of the church and throughout the world as we seek to transform the world with God's word, one life at a time. Today, people don't take the subject of sin seriously. Author John Ortberg, who's going to be here in a couple of weeks for our power lunch, notes that today the accusation, "you have sinned," is usually said with a grin. It's usually said as an inside joke. Indeed, we tend to use the word sin in a frivolous way. For example, if you're trying to describe a hot vacation place, what do you say? "Come to Las Vegas, Sin City." Or sometimes we use the word sin to describe a highly choleric dessert on a menu. Absolutely what? Sinful. I was thinking this week, what if we changed words? To have some fun, instead of using the word sin, what if we use the word cancer? Come to Las Vegas, Cancer City. How many people would sign up for that destination? Or if you were looking at a menu that said, "This dessert is absolutely cancerous," would you be tempted to order? No, cancer is no laughing matter. It is a serious disease. It's certainly nothing to joke about. And neither is sin. Sin is a disease that destroys our quality of life in this world, but it also robs us of eternal life in the next world. And the bad news is we've all contracted this deadly disease called sin. And that's why we need a divine remedy. That's the theme of the book of Romans. And today we're going to continue our study of the book of Romans by looking at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, as Paul reminds us of the seriousness of the human condition. Romans chapter 3. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans, so let me remind you. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. A right standing with God is available to anyone who comes to Christ through faith. But before Paul talks about that righteousness that God has provided us, he has to talk about the problem of righteousness. And bottom line problem is we don't have any of it. We all have fallen short of God's righteousness. And like a lawyer, Paul makes a sound argument beginning in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to show that all humanity stands guilty before God. The pagan who has never heard the gospel, Paul says, is still guilty. The moralist who tries to follow a moral code, he's guilty. Even the Jew, and remember, Paul was a Jew. The Jew who tries to keep the Old Testament law, he stands condemned, guilty before God as well. And now Paul is ready, like a good prosecuting attorney, to make his summation before the audience. And we find the summation of Paul's argument in Romans 3, beginning with verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Notice Paul has been talking about other people, the moralist, the pagan, the Jew without Christ. But then he adds that damning word, "we." Are we better than they? No. We have all contracted this deadly disease called sin. I've contracted it, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. The Pope has contracted it. You have contracted it. We are all under sin. That's what Paul is saying here. And when he uses the word under, this word under, upo in Greek, is a word that doesn't just mean beneath. It means under the control, under the influence, under the power of sin. Comedian Woody Allen, in one of his more reflective moments, said, "For all of my education, accomplishments, and so-called wisdom, I can't fathom my own heart." That's an honest statement. Woody Allen may not be able to diagnose the condition of his heart, but there was a prophet who lived 2,500 years ago who could understand the human heart. His name was Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he offers this x-ray of the human heart, and the prognosis is not good. He writes, "For the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now you read this and say, "No, wait a minute, Pastor. Wicked? My heart?" No way. He must be talking about somebody else. My heart's not wicked. I'm a pretty good person, and I'm certainly not deserving to be separated from God forever. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he's not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position, in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to all but himself." We're like that little boy. We protest our innocence. We're not guilty. We're not deserving of hell, not realizing the fact that the stain of our sin is evident for everyone to see. And that's what Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about our sinfulness before God. Now, you're probably thinking right now, "Pastor, when are you going to get off this topic? I mean, you've been preaching chapter after chapter about the sinfulness of man." Well, the reason I'm doing that is because Paul is doing it. He takes three chapters to talk about man's guilt before God. And we're tempted to think, you know, "Paul, why are you so negative? Why are you so down? Why don't you get more positive? You know, listen to some Joel Osteen CDs. You know, get happy, be encouraged, be positive." Well, Paul is saying this for a reason. See, Paul understood, first of all, what you and I believe about sin determines what we believe about salvation. Listen to me this morning. If man is basically spiritually healthy, then all he needs is positive reinforcement. If man is slightly ill spiritually, all he needs is some reformation. Send him to church. Send him to AA. Send him to counseling. He'll be okay. He'll have that defect removed and he'll become healthy again. But the Bible teaches that man is not spiritually healthy. Man's not even spiritually ill. The Bible says we are all spiritually dead. And that means we don't need reinforcement. We don't even need reformation. What we need is a resurrection. And it's our desperate condition that calls for a radical solution, that solution that only Christ can provide with us. What you determine and believe about sin will determine what you believe about the necessity of salvation. Secondly, what you believe about sin, the condition of your heart, determines what you believe about sanctification as well. Sanctification is that process by which you and I become more like Christ after we become a Christian. And as we're going to see when we get to Romans 6, 7, and 8, our old nature, that part of us opposed to the plan and purpose of God, that old nature has been destroyed, and yet a remnant of it remains with us even after we become a Christian. That's why we often feel pulled in two different directions. We want to do God's will, but we don't do God's will. It's because of the remnants of that old nature. And we should never forget that until the day we see Christ, we're going to have that pull toward that old way of life. Don't underestimate the power, the potency of your wicked heart, even after you become a Christian. And so Paul spends these final verses of Romans 3 summarizing the fact that we stand guilty before God. And it's interesting to me how he makes his case in this final summation. Paul has already said in chapter 1, we're all under sin. But remember, Paul was writing primarily to Jews living in Rome. And they probably thought, well, Paul, we're not guilty. We're God's own people. We don't need Christ. And so to show the guilt of all humanity, in verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes mainly from the Psalms and then from Isaiah to show that even the Old Testament gives this negative diagnosis of the human heart. And that's why, look at your Bibles. In verses 10 through 18, you see those words either in all capital letters or in a quotation marks. These are quotations from the Old Testament that prove the fact we are guilty before God. What is the stain? What is the evidence that is visible that we indeed are corrupt? Paul says, first of all, our sinfulness is seen by our corrupt desires. Our corrupt desires. Look at verse 10 of Romans 3. For as it is written, now he goes to the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In these three short verses, Paul uses the term no one, not even one, six times to show the desperate condition of the human heart. By the way, these are verses that are used to support the doctrine of what we call the total depravity of man. What do we mean when we say man is totally depraved? We're talking about the fact that man, apart from Christ, is corrupt. Now, we have difficulty with that sometimes, believing that people are corrupt. I mean, we look at non-Christians who do good things. They volunteer at hospice. They give to the United Way. They build homes for Habitat for Humanity. And we say, well, what do you mean? No one does good. There are all kinds of people around us that do good. How can you say man is totally depraved? Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost has a helpful word here when he says, when we say people are totally depraved, we're not saying that man is as bad as he could be. What we're saying is man is as bad off as he possibly can be. What he's saying is sin has polluted every part of our life, even the good things in our life, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as guilty. Remember God's pronouncement upon the earth right before God sent the great flood in which Noah was saved along with his family members. Genesis 6, verse 5, remember the condition of the human heart? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how a perfect God looks at all of us. Every intent of our heart is only evil continually. Notice in these verses five statements that Paul makes about us. First of all, he says, no one is righteous. Verse 10, no one is righteous. That word righteous means to be in a right standing with God. He says, nobody is righteous. Now, again, we have trouble with that belief. I mean, we look at the Dallas Morning News and we read a story about a man who kills his wife and his three children. And then we turn the page and we read about a fireman who risked his own life to save a family. And we say, Paul has to be wrong here. There is a great difference between different people. There are good people and there are bad people. Not according to God's perspective. You see, the reason we say people are good and evil is we're judging them by our own righteousness. But God has a different perspective. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Let's say you're walking down the sidewalk in a major city, and you look up and you see a skyscraper more than 100 stories in the air. And next to that skyscraper, there's a two-story McDonald's hamburger place. Now, as you look from street level, you see a great difference between that skyscraper and that McDonald's. But if you were in outer space looking down from a spaceship on top of those two structures, they would look exactly the same height. It's all a matter of your perspective. And it's the same way with us. We who are sinful human beings, we see a lot of difference between people, between the righteous and the unrighteous. But those differences are minuscule from God's perfect perspective of perfection. In our perspective, we see a great deal of difference between a Walt Disney who brought pleasure to millions of children and an Adolf Hitler who murdered millions of children. But listen to me, from the perspective of a perfect God, there is no difference. We have all sinned. There's not one righteous among us. No, not even one. Secondly, he says, no one understands. That is another evidence of our corrupt desires is nobody understands the truth that Christ came to die for us. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Again, we have difficulty with that. We say, well, there are all kinds of intellectual people who aren't Christians who understand the basic tenets of the Christian faith. If you go to Israel, like we did a couple of weeks ago, you'll find the country's filled with guides who will take Christians around, and they will stand you in front of the empty tomb. They'll stand in front of Calvary. They will tell you all of the facts about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You'll find that these guides know the New Testament better than most of the Christians who go and visit these places. They understand the gospel intellectually, but that's not what Paul is saying. By understanding, he's saying there is no one who, apart from God, understands to the point of salvation, who willingly confesses his sin and his need for Christ. Number three, he says in verse 11, there is no one who seeks for God. That is another evidence of man's corrupt desires, that absolutely no one is searching for God. Now, if ever there was an error in the Bible, here it is. Because we just know, we think that's just not true. There are millions of people around the world who are searching for and worshiping God. Listen to me. The fact that there are thousands of religions in the world today is not a testimony of man's godliness. It's a testimony of man's ungodliness. That was Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. He said, every person on the planet has received a knowledge of the true God, but he has rejected that knowledge of the true God and replaced it with a God of his own making. And the fact that people are running around worshiping other gods is not a testimony to man's godliness, it's to his ungodliness. There's no one who searches for God. You say, well, if that's true, how does anybody ever find the true God? How did I ever find God? If nobody is searching for God, how does anybody find God? The answer is, the only way you'll search for God is if God first does a work in your heart. God has to be the initiator. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, in this age-old debate between God's sovereignty and free will, let's remind ourselves of this fact. Anyone who wants to come to Christ can come to Christ. Anyone who wants to can come to Christ. Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Everybody who wants to come to Christ is free to come to Christ. The problem is, nobody wants to. Nobody wants to on his own. James Boyce uses a great illustration. He reminds us that in nature, among animals, there are carnivores and there are herbivores. Carnivores eat meat, herbivores eat grass and plants. Now let's say you take a bale of hay and you place it in front of a lion, a carnivore. Is that lion free to eat the hay? Absolutely. There's nothing restraining him from eating the hay. Will he ever eat the hay? Not on your life, because it's not in his nature. He's a carnivore. It's not that he's not free to eat the hay. He doesn't want to eat the hay. And it's the same way with us. Anyone who wants to is free, absolutely free, to come to Christ. The problem is, it's not in our nature to want to come to Christ. God has to do a work, a change in our life, before we will ever respond to the gospel. Number four, he said, another evidence of our corrupt desires is that all have turned aside from God. This word translated turned aside is a military term. It means to desert, to turn your back on. That's what he says. We have all turned our back on God. Isaiah the prophet said it this way in Isaiah 53, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And then he says as a climax to this section, we have become useless. The natural person apart from God is absolutely useless. That word translated useless in Greek is a word that refers to milk that has become rancid or sour. I used to love chocolate milk when I was little. Used to drink it all the time. Until one day when I was about 10 years old, I was down here at church. And before RAs or whatever it was, I went down to Coleman Hall. And Mark, remember this, next to Coleman Hall, there was a room with some vending machines in it. And you'd go in there, I went in there and put my dime in to get some chocolate milk. Came down the little deal and I opened up the carton and I took a big gulp of it. That milk must have been there since the days of the ark. I mean, it was awful. I spewed it out of my mouth and I have never had chocolate milk since that time. I mean, it was rancid, it was horrible, it was useless. Well, that's exactly the word Paul uses to describe our good works before God. The Bible says the best you and I can do is like sour milk. It's like a filthy rag unto God. Our guiltiness before God is seen, first of all, through our corrupt desires. Secondly, the stain of our sin is evidenced by our corrupt discourse. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Do you all remember that commercial on TV years ago about morning breath? Remember the morning breath commercials? The camera would zoom in on some husband just waking up, you know, and he'd look into the camera and say, who, me, morning breath? No way. And then his wife was in the background. She'd be shaking her head or holding her nose, you know. She knew the truth about his breath. Well, what Paul was saying here is we all have a problem with our breath. Not our physical breath, our spiritual breath. Our problem is with our mouth, because what comes from our mouth, our stinky speech, evidences the corruption that is in our heart. And he uses a vivid illustration of that. You know, in the days before embalming, you would want to get a body into the grave or skip into the freezer as soon as possible, wouldn't you? So that it didn't stink. And the last thing you would want to do is take a body that had not been embalmed and put in a grave and open up the grave a year later. You would expose yourself to all kind of offensive smells. Well, the psalmist is saying in this passage that our speech is like an open grave, and the kind of discourse that comes from it. Our speech reveals that we have been stained from sin. The fact that out of our mouth comes cursing and bitterness and filthy talk is evidence of the corruption of our own heart. Let me say this, by the way. Do you know what the greatest indication of whether or not you're a Christian is? It's not your profession of faith. It's not your baptism. The greatest indication of whether or not you belong to Christ is your speech. What comes out of your mouth? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12, verse 35. The good man out of his treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Our tongue, our speech is like a bucket that goes down into the innermost part of our heart and brings up what is in our heart. Paul is saying the greatest evidence of a person's sin, his corruption, is his corrupt discourse. Paul has talked about our corrupt desires, our corrupt discourse. Thirdly, notice our sin is evidenced by our corrupt deeds. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and in the path of peace they have not known. It's interesting how Paul is going through the different body parts to show we've all been infected with sin, our tongue, our mouth, and now our feet. And one of the evidences of our guilt before God is our propensity toward violence. I was reading this week, in our country, there is a murder committed every 32 minutes. There is a rape committed every 7 minutes, a violent assault every 5.5 seconds. And yes, it's true that over the last 20 years, that rate of violent crime has decreased. But most criminologists believe it's because we're incarcerating more people for longer periods of time, not because there's any basic change in the human condition. Our propensity to violence, the propensity of our culture to celebrate violence, to watch violence, to take its entertainment value from violence, is a result and an evidence of our corruption. I want to remind you, talking about Noah and the great flood, in Genesis chapter 6, do you know the stated reason that God destroyed the world? It wasn't because of sexual immorality, which was certainly rampant. It was because of violence in the land, what man did to man. That's the stated reason that God destroyed the world. And we find the climax in verse 18. The bottom line issue in all of this corruption is this. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the greatest evidence of our guilt before God, is our lack of fear of God. I saw a great illustration of this several months ago. It was January, and I was in New York, and I was supposed to come home on a particular day, but we got snowed in, and all the airplane flights were canceled. Nothing was moving in the city. So I found myself having to stay there an extra day, and I'd finished my assignments. There was nothing to do that night, and nothing was moving out there. So a couple of blocks from our hotel, my hotel, there was a Broadway play that was on. And it was a play that's won all kinds of Tony Awards, and it's a play everybody was telling me I needed to go see because of the religious kind of undertone of the play and so forth, that I'd really not had any desire to do it, but I didn't have anything to do, so I thought, well, what the heck, I'll go to this play. So I went up to the box office. There was one ticket left, and it was in a box seat that overlooked both the stage and the audience. And so the play began. Now, those of you who know me, you know I'm not a prude, okay? I'm not easily offended. But what I saw that night was the most vile, offensive thing I have ever witnessed. And several times I almost got up and walked out, like I have some movies before. But something told me I needed to stay. I knew I was going to be preaching this passage is one thing. And I wanted to see if this play was going to go the direction that I thought it was about to go. And sure enough, it did. At the climax of the program, there on stage were actors mocking, ridiculing the crucifixion of our Savior, portraying Jesus in a way, and I'm not exaggerating, I can't say in a mixed audience what they did with Jesus. As I looked out all to the audience, what was their response to that blasphemy of Jesus Christ? They were applauding, they were laughing, they were cheering uncontrollably. As I watched that mass of people applauding, cheering, laughing at the ridicule of our Savior, I thought, perhaps this is how Paul felt. As he sat in that second story apartment in Corinth, overlooking the city of Corinth and saying, all have sinned. All are under the judgment of God. That's the human condition. And it's not just reserved for people on Broadway laughing at the name of Christ. It is all of us, Paul says, who are under the curse of sin. What's the solution? What can we do to change the human condition? Is it education? Is it reformation? Here's the whole point. There's nothing we can do. Look at verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And Paul is saying there are no excuses. There's nothing left to be said about man's condition except one word, guilty. And will you notice he says, at one day, one point, every mouth will be closed. Do you remember in Matthew 7, Jesus said on the judgment day that people will actually be talking. They'll be reasoning and bargaining with God. God, I don't deserve hell. Didn't I do this? Didn't I do this in your name? At first, people will be talking and rationalizing and seeking to bargain with God. But the Bible says eventually, when people see that the standard of our judgment is not other people, it is the perfection of Jesus himself, every mouth will be closed. Everyone will understand the truth that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Listen to me, keeping God's law is impossible. You say, well, if God knew the law is impossible to keep, why did he give it? Listen to this verse again in the Phillips paraphrase. No man can justify himself before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. That's why God gave the law, not that we could keep it, but the law is like a ruler that shows us how crooked morally we are. Pastor, this is the most depressing message I've ever heard. I mean, you're offering us no hope. Are you saying there is no hope for the human condition? Oh, no, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is it's true there's nothing we can do to change our guilt before God, but there's everything God is willing to do if we'll allow him to do it. See, we can't earn God's righteousness, but we can receive it as a gift. And that's why the next major section of Romans begins in the next verse, verse 21, when Paul discusses God's provision for righteousness. He begins with these words, but apart from the law, apart from our works, God has offered us a way to be saved through faith in Christ. And we're going to look at that in the weeks ahead. But for those of you right now who may be feeling despondent, discouraged about the condition of your heart, I want to offer this word of hope. Many years ago, there was an instructor for the Arthur Murray School of Dance. Do you all remember the Arthur Murray School of Dance? I think there's still one here in Dallas. But anyway, there was a dance instructor who worked for Arthur Murray. And one Saturday night, he came back to his hotel room. He was drunk, fell into bed after a night of partying. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, the clock radio went off in the room. The previous guest had said it, and this guy didn't know it. So the clock radio goes off, this guy bolts up into bed, and he hears a voice on the radio. It's a radio preacher. And the preacher said this, if some great disaster were to befall you and you were to die, and you stood before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you have to say to him? And this man sitting on the edge of his bed realized he didn't have anything to say to God. So he kept listening. And as he kept listening, he heard that radio preacher, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, explain how a person could receive God's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And in those early morning hours of that Sunday, that man sitting on the edge of his bed prayed and received Christ as his Savior. That Arthur Murray dance instructor was named D. James Kennedy. And of course, he went on to become the famed pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He's the man who began that evangelism explosion program that has reached millions of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that whole program is built around that question that he heard on the radio in that hotel room. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? By the way, what would you say? What is your answer to that question? There's only one answer. The only reason any of us will be entering into heaven, is not because of our goodness. We have none of it. It's because we have received the righteousness of God through Christ that comes through faith. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask that nobody move, nobody leave for any reason. This is the most holy time of our service, our invitation. I don't believe it's an accident that you're here today, here in this service in day one, or maybe that you stumbled upon this broadcast. God orchestrated it so that you might hear the way, the only way, to be forgiven of your sins. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You may say, I didn't need Paul. I didn't need you, Pastor, to tell me that I've messed up. I know that already. I want to know, what is the hope? What's the answer? Here it is. You can't earn God's righteousness, but you can receive it as a gift. Augustine said, God gives to those whose hands are empty. And today, if you would like to receive God's gift of forgiveness, it's time for you to empty your hands of your excuses, your doubts, your rationalizations, and say, God, I need the forgiveness you offer me through Christ. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment from God that I deserve, and I'm trusting in him for my salvation. Today, if you would like to become a Christian, whether you're a child, a teenager, a senior adult, whether you're a member of this church, another church, or no church, today, if you're ready to receive God's forgiveness in your life, I want to invite you, wherever you are, to pray this prayer silently in your heart to God as I pray it out loud, knowing that your Heavenly Father is listening to you right now. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And right now I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not my good works, but in what Jesus did for me, to save me, to forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, today, if you prayed that prayer with me and you really meant it with all of your heart, would you just raise your hand wherever you are? Pastor, I prayed that prayer. Just go ahead and slip up your hand. Yes, yes, yes. Others, yes. Yes, yes, thank you, I see. Thank you. Now, this is what we're going to do. In just a moment, we're going to stand to sing what we call our hymn of invitation. And today, if you prayed that prayer, you were serious about it, as soon as we stand and the music begins, I want you to slip out of the pew, wherever you are, and meet me here at the front. I promise I won't call on you to say anything or embarrass you. I just want you to say to me privately, Pastor, I prayed the prayer, so that I can pray with you and know that you became a Christian today. And then we have a little booklet we want to give you about what it means to become a Christian. You might say, well, I'm not sure I can actually walk down that aisle. Remember what Jesus said. The decision to become a Christian isn't a private one. It's a public one. Jesus said, if you will confess me before other people, one day I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But if you deny me, if you're ashamed of me, I'll deny you before my Father. Today, if you made that decision, you were serious about it, I invite you as soon as we stand to come down and meet me here at the front. There may be others of you here today. You made that decision some time ago, but perhaps you've wandered away from God. We all do from time to time. Maybe today you'd like to recommit your life to serving Christ. If so, we welcome you. I may be speaking to some here today who would like to come and join our church. You may have been visiting here for several weeks. This may be your first time, but there's something inside that tells you this is where you need to be. Let me assure you, we are not a perfect church. We certainly don't have a perfect pastor. I tell people we are not a museum for saints. We're a hospital for sinners at First Baptist Dallas. But if you want to struggle along with us as we try to live a God-honoring life, if you're looking for a church that will encourage you and not judge you. If you're a follower of Christ, we invite you to come. We don't care what your background is, what your denomination is. Today, if you would like to become a Christ follower and a part of this fellowship, we invite you to come. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin to suffer in this world and eternity separated from you. Thank you for providing a way out, a way back to you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for those who've already indicated their willingness to respond to your invitation for salvation. Others who feel the need to start walking with you again. Others who are ready to come and join the fellowship of this church. Father, I pray no one resist your Holy Spirit invitation. Give us the power, the courage to stand up, coming and responding to your invitation. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.